If you look again this evening, we're studying 2nd and 1st Thessalonians chapter 2. So let's come again to the chapter, and we'll take time to read the chapter once more. 1st Thessalonians chapter 2. For yourselves, brother, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much intention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tried their hearts. For neither at any time did we clap in words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is with us. Nor of men shall we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, for we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you who preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who have called you into his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh all, also in you that believe. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavour the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. To the Lord for his help to consider what we're chatting again this evening. Now, just a few moments just to remind you, just a recap of where we're thinking in 1st Thessalonians chapter 2 last week. Three main sections were suggested. First of all, the time that he spent with the Thessalonians. And that was verses 1 to 12. A precious time. We're not quite sure exactly how long he did spend with them. But he spent long enough there for a good impact, a great impact to be made by Paul and them, but equally a great impact to be made by them on Paul, and we see that in the chapter. Deep links, affectionate links are made in his time with them, and he goes over that in these opening 12 verses of the time with the Thessalonians. And we noted that little reference appearing a number of times among you. He just loved to be among them. And he was with them for that period of time, and it must have been precious as he imparted to them the truth of God, and he sought to help them, as we'll see, and encourage them, and lift them, and challenge them, with the desire that they would walk forward with God. We see that in verse number 12. His time among them, his time for his glory. Then, the second section from verse 13 to 16, his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. As a result of that time that he spent with them, and then moving on to Berea, and down to Athens, and down to Corinth, where he's now writing this epistle from, there's thanksgiving on every remembrance of the dear believers at Thessalonica. They've become so precious to him. And he was glad of their continuation in the faith and the progress that they were making as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time he thought about that, there was that thanksgiving that arose to God in relation to the Christians at Thessalonica. We'll have that in verses 13 down to verses 16. Then he concludes the chapter by thinking again that the ties to the Thessalonians, those connections that have been made in his time with them, those are still links, but they really were very deep and long and lasting and extensive. And when he concludes the chapter, he says that they're going to be eternal. Although he was separated from them, although his desire to see them, he says, even though he'd been hindered, one day he would see them. He would see them in heaven. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? And even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. In the first section, the time that he spent with the Thessalonians, we just suggested that those 12 verses really split into two. Verses 1 to 6, we looked at last week, when he was declaring Christ. He was doing it confidently. Says in verse number 2, we were bold before you. He's preaching the gospel of God. Notice that expression appearing a couple of times in that section. And of course, there were these slanderers, and they were hurling the accusations against Paul, against his time at Thessalonica, that it wasn't beneficial, that it wasn't genuine. And as the allegations and the assertions came in, we find that Paul, in this opening section, he'll deal with that, we'll talk about that. And in order to accentuate the positive time that he spent with them, he'll deal with some of the negatives that have been thrown at him. And remember last week, verse number 3, not a deceit. He says the matter, the material that we're covering, the gospel of God, it's right. Even though there was those who said it's anything but. Not of uncleanness. He says the motive is right. They were casting aspersions on the motivation of Paul and those with him. He says, not only the matter right, but the motive's right. And the method is right. It's not in guile. He's not trying to deceive them. His approach towards them was absolutely correct. And what was the aiming at? What was the mark that was before him? Well, he says, that's right as well. They just simply wanting to please God. That was the motivation. That was the mark that he was aiming for. That was the only thing that really mattered as far as Paul was concerned. Pleasing God. And of course, the message was right. It's not that. Not with flattering words. But he says, with sincerity. Make words that were suitable for them, words that were suitable. And he brought that to them. The message was right. And of course, they were questioning his morality as well. A cloak of covetousness that was suggested. Putting on that outward garb, that mask, and pretending to be something that wasn't. He says, no. As far as morals are concerned, they were absolutely correct. And he didn't seek the glory of men. His mind was clear. And his mind was right as well. And he concludes that section of declaring Christ to them. Something Paul always loved to do. He loved to preach Christ. He loved to tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, is in the first of here in the opening section. But it was something to think tonight with that second section. In his time with them, he also spent time discipling the Christians, those who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he was declaring Christ confidently, boldly, we find in verses 7 to 12, he's discipling these Christians, these new converts that have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And he's doing that carefully. Of course, we have that in the opening verse, we were gentle among you. So, during his time, he's preaching. But he's also pastoring these new converts. I want just to think about these six verses before we come on to think of the other two sections as well. Carefully, gently, nurturing, developing, encouraging the believers at Thessalonica. And verse number 7 uses that picture of a nursing mother as she cherishes her children. She just says, well, lifting them up gently. The mother just lifts the child, doesn't she? She does it gently. And she takes it into her arms. And there's warmth of a mother's embrace, and that can be the verse number 7 as well. We were gentle among you, providing warmth to them. Paul wasn't aloof, Paul wasn't remote, Paul wasn't at a distance. Even later on, when physically at a distance, there was still that warmth and affection and care for them. And they were just like a mother and her children. And you see the mother, it's very natural. And it really just comes, for most mothers anyway, this comes automatic, doesn't it? The love for the child. You see, that is really what it was like with the dear believers at Thessalonica, lifting them gently. Not delegating to a surrogate. Not delegating to use God and powers to a child minder. But he said, I was hand on. I was wanted to help them personally. And he did that. And he worked with them. And we'll think later on how not only did he do that generally, but he did it individually. All the different needs, you see. Seemed it, didn't it? In any company of God's people, all the needs are different. And isn't it good just to know that the divine resources of care can be applied to each and every one of us, by each and every one of us, individually and appropriately. And Paul was doing that to these believers at Thessalonica, lifting them. There was a tenderness about it, there was a closeness about it. Just impossible to do that at a distance. He says, well, we're with you. And we're lifting you gently as a mother cherishes her children. But more than that, he says, in verse number 8, we were loving you generously. Loving you generously. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Paul was just willing to wrap up his life in theirs. He was prepared just to commit his entire life to them. There wasn't a period of time when he says, well, it's me time now. It's me time. You hear what that means? That's my time. Paul's time is their time. And he was just prepared to commit himself entirely to them. He'd been giving to them the scriptures, and he ought to do that. But more than that, he gave to them himself. You see that in verse number 8. Loving you. James, one translation says, we loved you so much that we were willing not only to preach the gospel to them, they needed that, but also just to give ourselves to them, they needed that as well. So lifting them gently, that was involved in this careful disciple and nourishing of the Christians. Loving them generously, not drawing a line at any particular point and saying that's enough, but just prepare to continue with that deep, ongoing affection towards them. Of course, that was seen as well in verse number 9. Labouring among them greatly to avoid being burdensome. He says, we're willing just to work with our hands, the tent maker. And although the prime focus and his main concern was witnessing to them, and we have that in verse number 9. He says, we're also working and witnessing. Working really with a view to witnessing and preaching the gospel. But didn't want to impose upon them, but prepared just to work and to provide a living for themselves. And I'm sure it wasn't a lavish lifestyle at all, but the main focus was so that he could continue just to preach the gospel to them, labouring greatly amongst them, night and day, tiresome effort, I'm sure, wearisome in many ways. And yet, the great apostle just prepared to continue to labour endlessly, continually, for these dear believers. You remember, brother, the labouring, travelling, labouring, agonising with you, night and day, we would not be charged for unto any of you, as we preached unto you the gospel of God. As we thought last week, the gospel of God, essential, of course, is declaring Christ. And every time we preach Christ, it's the gospel of God, the gospel of good news, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But the gospel of God and the person of Christ is central, crucial in nurturing new believers as well, and developing and encouraging and helping new believers. And the final gospel appears in this section. Exactly the thing that we're trying to do in verses 1 to 6. Lifting them gently and loving them generously and labouring on, so verse number 9, greatly. And then he says in verse number 10, we were living before you godly. You see these three expressions in verse number 10? Holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Holy, in relation to God, there was that holiness of life that marked the Apostle Paul. And justly and righteously before men, he did things that were right, and he did things that were seen to be right. So even though they were casting aspersions on him, they were entirely false, still the Lord Jesus. Remember the righteous life, the holy life that he lived. And they would seek to find fault, and they couldn't. And I'm sure if they analyse the life of Paul, on many occasions they're just seeking to find fault, and yet those false accusations. But this is as we were living before you holy and justly and blamelessly in relation to self, Godward, manward, selfhood, living before you godly. Crucial to do that. We're going to be an example to others. If Paul was there, as he was in Thessalonica, and seeking to encourage and to lift and to strengthen and to nurture these new believers, crucially, he was living before them that godly life, a life of example before them. And he says in the verse, you're witnesses for that. This isn't some proud boast by Paul, as others would make. He says, you're witnesses to that. Maybe the first two people to say, well, that's the case. That is exactly the case. You're witnesses. I have more advantage than God also. I'm going back to Joshua chapter 14. Remember Caleb? Three times over in the chapter, they refine the sender of Caleb as he wholly followed the Lord, his God. Caleb tells us that. Caleb says, in my life, an Old Testament disciple, I wholly followed the Lord. My godly character he was. Remember him as an old man at Hebron with that unfulfilled spiritual ambition. He says, give me this mountain. And he's always wanting to make progress. And he wasn't in the majority, but he just simply wanted to follow God entirely. And Caleb tells us he wholly holds the Lord. You read in Joshua chapter 14 that Moses said of Caleb, as Moses looked at Caleb, he says, here's a man who wholly followed the Lord, his God. And the best of all, at the end of the chapter, we find that the divine assessment, God says, he wholly followed the Lord, his God. Is that what we've got here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Paul says, this is the way of life. And the Thessalonians say, we can attest to the fact that that's the way he's living. Righteously, holy, unblameable. That is the gift of all God, who sees everything perfectly and accurately as God would say. He can know the fact that this is how Paul is living his life. He's living before them a godly life. Then in verse number 11, we see there that he uses a different picture. At the beginning of the section, he says, as a mother, as she lifts him gently, as a mother does. And in our verse number 11, he says, different picture, as a father. And the family picture is brought together here, as a mother and as a father. Different approaches, but with the one common aim and objective. In verse number, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. He would do that by example, wouldn't he? We'll talk that way. And he would do it by encouragement. The suggestion here, verse 11, Paul is saying, as a father, I was leading you gently, leading you gently. That's what Paul was wanting to do. As that father figure, he was wanting to lead them. He was giving that example to lead them, to make progress. Not in huge strides that were unsustainable in Christian development. You think naturally of a father, and he's wanting a child to develop, and he's wanting progress to be made, but it has to be made centered, it has to be made sustainably. Paul's in the same with these believers. He's not wanting to memorize the book of Romans in the first few months as new converts. He's just wanting to get to know God. And he's wanting them just to appreciate the vital importance of walking worthy before God, of pleasing God, crucial things that he's wanting to impart to them as new believers. And in verse number 11, the picture of a father that says, I was endeavouring to lead you gently. He exhorted and he comforted and he charged. So he was stirring them up personally. And he was encouraging them individually. Because notice, in verse number 11, it says, every one of you. It wasn't the same for everyone. Some would need more stirring up than others. And some would need just a different one of exhortation than others. But he's doing it personally. And he's doing it individually. And he's doing it specifically. He's charging, he's urging some of them. Testifying to them, bearing witness with the thought. You see, because some of them were keen to move forward, and Paul was there with them to encourage them in the ways of Christ Jesus. But others perhaps just had that tendency to go back. That's where that last expression comes in mind, urging them. Just that consideration, some of them might be thinking of it going back. That was the Hebrew epistle, where there was those urges, those warnings about people who were thinking of that. Paul saying, I'm just conscious of that. And again, he would recognize where that need arose. And he would exhort and comfort and charge and urge individuals. And he led them gradually forward to higher, to greater things. And his desire, really, verse number 12, what was his longing for them generally? As he concludes that section of nurturing the Christians, of discipling the Christians, of carefully and gently leading the Christians, he concludes in verse number 12 by saying that you would walk worthy of the Lord, who has called you unto his kingdom. And this is his longing, generally, for these Thessalonian believers, that they would walk worthy of God. And Paul, he had the same desire for many of the places that he visited. And he expressed it specifically in relation to the church at Ephesus. Chapters 2 to chapters 5, that middle section of the letter to the Ephesians. And 7 times over he'll talk about the importance of them walking. Walking carefully, chapter 5. Circumspectly, the word modified version. Just putting their feet appropriately as a week away, heavenward and homeward. This is crucially important that they walk carefully. He reminds Ephesians that a walk for God is a costly walk. It's a sacrificial walk. He'll say that that same epistle, walk in love. Costly. Love is measured by sacrifice, isn't it? Because we know how much somebody loves us by how much they're prepared to give to us. Of their time, of their efforts. And we can measure love like that. And of course, ultimately, you think of the love of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. How much he was prepared to give. He gave everything. He gave us all. And Paul said that we walk as we make progress in Christian things, but we're costly. Very costly. And here we find Paul again using that picture of progress, that walk of the believer. Crucially, he says, it has to be a worthy walk. It ought to be a worthy walk. We should be aiming for, his desire was for them to have that worthy walk. You walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. And you think that if Christian gives, we noticed that last week, verse number 4, we saw that the aim, the mark that he was aiming for, was to please God. And now he's thinking about their Christian service. So for Paul, his Christian service was pleasing God. And he says, for the Thessalonians, for their Christian service, verse 12, that they would walk worthy of God, which also would be a walk that was pleasing to God. So it's time with them, declaring Christ, the gospel of God, and discipling, nurturing, developing these Christians, and doing so confidently and carefully, but all with grace, but all with balance. And this apostle is reflecting upon his time with the Thessalonians. But in verses 13 to 16, you have his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. For this cause also, thank me God without ceasing. Constantly giving thanks for the believers. Of course, that's how the epistle started, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all. Giving thanks. Constant. And it was comprehensive as well. It was for them all. It wasn't partial. It wasn't just for a certain grouping of them. He said, giving thanks to you all. And I'm doing so at all times as well. It's about ceasing. Not only the thanking God for them without ceasing, but also in chapter 2, he was thinking about them without ceasing. Verse number, chapter 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope. So without ceasing, he's thinking about them. Of course, whenever he did that, he's thanking God for the Thessalonians. So what's he thanking God for? Well, verse number 13 tells us about their response to the scriptures of God. Notice what it says there. They received the word of God. Twice over in verse number 13 it says that they received the word of God. And we'll think about that just in a moment. The response to the scriptures of God. Then we'll think the verses 14 to 16. It really follows on from that. As they responded, as they received the word of God, in verses 14 to 16, we have their reaction to the sufferings for God. One followed the other. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus. That should be verse number 12 and 13. Will suffer persecution. That's verses 14 down to verse number 16. We were thinking about that earlier in prayer, the impact of it, the intensity of it, and we'll see that just in these verses now. They received the word. Follow the expression. Again, we have that in the opening chapter. I think we'll see that a lot of the truths that are brought in chapter number 1 in seed are then developed throughout the remainder of the epistle. Verse number 6 of chapter 1, he became full of the word and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says, we're going to give thanks. We're doing so constantly, continually, without ceasing. Why? Because you've received the word of God. It's interesting that he uses two different words for received, not without significance. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, then there's two different words for care, casting all your care upon him. Casting all your anxious care upon him is the thought. Because he cares for you. Use a different word. Because he affectionately cares for you. Big Zeb B. Mayer, and says so beautifully about that verse. What an exchange. We give to him our anxious care, and in return, he gives us his loving, affectionate care. I like that. Casting all our anxious care. And we can do that on a daily basis, and we do often do that, don't we? Just the cares of life, the anxieties that are ours, and we can cast them upon him, and in return, he gives us his loving, affectionate care. Two different words there, two different words here. He says, first of all, they received the word. The idea is, they acknowledged the word of God. Receiving it from another, Paul's passing it on to them, and they received the word of God. And it contains within it the thought of the ear. And of course that's highlighted in the fact that he committed angels to which you have heard. But the word for ear is contained within that word for receiving. Receiving with the ear, so they heard. And they heard it from another. And then he goes on and he uses the different words. He says, not only did you hear it with your ear, not only did it receive with your ear, but he says, it was received with your heart. And that's the second one. Not only was that acknowledgement of the word of God, but he says that there was that acceptance of the word of God, and it took this idea of welcome. They heard it with their ears, and they welcomed it into their heart. No wonder Paul giving thanks with his ceasing for that response from the Thessalonians. They heard it with their ear, and they welcomed it with their heart. The entrance of the word of God. At the start of the chapter, he talked about his entrance among them. The entrance of the servant of God. And we thought about that last week as he was among them. And but now it's the entrance of the word of God in verse number 13. And find the progression from the ear to the heart. Well, I think he's just underscoring that the Thessalonians appreciated the importance of it. Notice twice over it says, not only did they receive the word, that's what's said in chapter 1, verse 6, they said they received the word of God, the word of God. Then he highlights that, he emphasizes that by saying, not only the word of men, but as it is of truth, the word of God. It was divine, it was important, and consequently there's that progression from just hearing with the ear to receiving, welcoming the word into the heart. How blessed, how beneficial for these dear Thessalonians to recognize that it was divine, the entrance of the word of God. And that at the end of the verse he says, and he reminds us something about the energy of the word of God. He says, it's in you, the word of God, which effectually working also in you that believe. It's not only the importance of the word, and that's why it's again from the ear to the heart, but the impact of the word, it is dynamic. Here we get our word energy from. And he said it was powerful. God working in your life. I think one translation says that. And doing so powerfully, doing so effectively, doing so in an amazing way. And Paul said, because of that, I'm giving thanks without ceasing. The entrance of the word of God and the energy of the word of God in their lives. What an impact indeed in their lives, and I'm sure in the lives of others that they then came into contact with. Remember that chapter 17, remember the Bereans? Paul of course is talking in that chapter with Ada last week about his moving to Thessalonica. And then, of course, he then left Thessalonica and went down to Berea. And he said, the Bereans, they were more noble than the Thessalonians even. And he said, they searched the scriptures. But before that, they received the word of God, just similar to here. And the Bereans were those as well who received the word. And they searched the scriptures, received it with their ears, received it into their hearts, searched the scriptures just to see that these things. So there was that acceptance of the scriptures in the life of the Greeks as the Lord in the life of these dear Thessalonians. And the proof that they received it was then seen in the fact that they suffered persecution. And he gives that verse number 14. Ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things in your own country, even as the half of the Jews. And the result of seeing the gospel was the same everywhere. It was the same in Jerusalem. It was the same in Philippi. It was the same in Thessalonica. It was the same in Berea. And we're thinking there and prayer is really the same in so many parts of the world. And even here, where it might not be overt persecution in the sense that other believers are experiencing in other parts of the world, but there's still persecution in a different format. And you would find these dear believers, and are facing persecution, just as they did in Judea, just as they did in Jerusalem. They were individuals, and they had rejected God. We see the focus of their rejection. The focus is the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that intent in their life, to go after, to persecute, to accuse the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was focused. It was fierce. There was an intensity about the opposition, the persecution that these believers had proved the reality of their faith. That opposition came wave upon wave. Not only the peace, it was frequent. There wasn't much respite from it. And of course, Paul will just trace back and say, well, it didn't just start now, of course. We killed the Lord Jesus. The high point, the zenith of their opposition was in persecuting and killing and crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't see them in the Old Testament, well, the prophets. Just a rebellion against God and the people of God and the things of God and the work of God. You see that in Nehemiah's day. A few individuals, and galvanized by Nehemiah, that great leader of men, and they survey that scene of desolation. And he thinks of the people who were with him, not very many, and yet he recognized the divine work, the work of God. And they start to build in chapter 2, and they continue to build in chapter 4, and chapter 6, the wall is finished. But then you find as you read through it, as I have done on many occasions, and you see that the opposition is there. Different groups, Sanballat, Tobiah, and so on, nothing in common naturally, but united, galvanized in their opposition for the work of God. They just simply wanted to stop it. And they'll use different tactics, they'll mock them, they'll just people. What a pointless exercise to build this great wall by so few people. And they're just trying to laugh at the scorn and stop the work. And they then had outright opposition. And the intensity of their opposition is displayed, and that doesn't stop the work. And it perhaps was dangerous of all to find they tried to use subtlety. They're taught together. And you see the hiss of the serpent, and their intent was to stop the work of God. It's the same here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Disparate groups, and yet united throughout history in opposing the work of God. And these dear believers, the Thessalonians, that they'd received the works by their ears, within their hearts, and now they were experiencing firsthand opposition and persecution that was focused on them, and fierce towards them, and frequent, without any let-up, and very foolish, so that it pleased not God. You know, they thought it was pleasing God. It was like Paul, wasn't it? Paul, in his zealous approach, he thought it was pleasing God, he wasn't. And the sad thing was, they were thinking that in doing this, they were pleasing God, and they weren't. And it was tragic of all, fatal. Because they find that the wrath of God already was upon them. They'd gone beyond that line. No return. Filled up their sin always. The cup had now filled to the brim. And the wrath of God had come upon them. To the uttermost. How tragic. And yet this was the opposition they faced. And the same opposition that they faced in Judea. And there was a fellowship between them, the churches of God. And there was that link. Not that they were copying the churches in Judea, but basically the pattern of the churches of Judea saw salvation followed by persecution was exactly the same pattern that was now being seen in Macedonia. Salvation, believing, receiving, followed by persecution. And similarly, back to Acts 17, and we see those two sections here, verse 13, where there's that response to the scriptures of God. We saw that in the experience of the Bereans. And then the reaction to the suffering of God, we have that in Acts chapter 17 as well. And there was those who were agitating, and there was those who were opposing the work of God as well. His thanksgiving forward. The Thessalonians. When we come to the last section, verses 17 to 20, his ties with the Thessalonians. We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, they're keeping that distance from them. Well, we thought we tied with them, but then there came that point when he was ripped away from them. Suddenly, it's the same word that's used for a bereavement, being childless. And here, those children they had, he was working amongst them with a mother and a father, and suddenly there's a distance. And he's been ripped away from Thessalonica. The distance from them physically. But then he quickly adds, but there's still that devotion to them emotionally. Because he says they are not in heart. For a short time. That year, just for 1 hour. That was what he was hoping. I think it was a lot longer than 1 hour. Someone suggested that it was at least 5 years before he got back to Thessalonica. But such was his love for them that when he was taken away quickly from them, he was hoping it was just 1 hour. Distance from them physically, but there was still that great devotion to them emotionally, from the heart. Not a case of out of sight, out of mind, never with the Apostle Paul. And he's at a distance, but he's still loving them. And there's still that longing for these new believers at Thessalonica, his devotion to them. His desire for them, spiritually, we've got that as well, that he might see their face. More than that, when he says that, he's really wanting to further impart more spiritual truth to them, to help them, to encourage them. This wasn't just a social meeting that he was hoping to arrange. This is something deeply spiritual, that he might see their faith again. And they would undoubtedly benefit from his visit, but he would from them as well. That's something the case did. Sometimes when you go to maybe see an old saint, and you're going to see them, and you're going to try and encourage them and help them, and yet when you leave, you find that they've encouraged you far more than they've ever encouraged them. Thanks, your Paul felt like that with the Thessalonians. Such was the deep love for them. Which is my desire, spiritually, is that I may see your face again. After the difficulty, his difficulty regarding them practically was his fate and his hindering his return. Quite an interesting expression. Satan hindered us. The adversary, Satan, not just a phenomenon, but an actual person. Sometimes I think we just feel to grasp maybe the enormity. He's not all powerful, but he's very powerful. Many, many years ago, with Michael Brown, seeing how he found a sort of boy. And I'll never forget some of the things that he mentioned in relation to his service to the Lord out in Far East, out in Asia, out in China, Hong Kong, places like that. And the impact of Satan worship. And how real it was, and how he'd walk into villages and people would come out screaming, and their seances had been interrupted because him and another believer had walked into the village. And he said the power of Satan was palpable. As you just walked into the village. Let me get into the book of Revelation, where Satan's seat is. And we often say to our young people, when it applies to the door, nothing to be dabbled in, but just to appreciate the enormity of his influence and power. Not ignorant of his devices, Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and here, Satan's hindering. He's got significant power, and he also has plans. You see that from this chapter as well. And his plan is to stop the work of God. We thought that earlier. It's interesting in the book of Acts as well. I was thinking of this afternoon. It talks there in Acts chapter 16, the Spirit forbidding us. So here we'll get Satan hindering us. And in Acts chapter 16, we'll get the Spirit forbidding us. The Spirit suffered us not to go into Asia. But in actually there was a Macedonian call, and Paul had come over to Macedonia and came to Thessalonica. but all under the divine plan and control, and the permissive will of God to allow Satan to do certain things that he refined. We're not told what he did to hinder. It's like you're digging up a trench to stop progress, and whoever it was, there was that hindering of progress. But what that resulted in was that he didn't get to them physically, but he wrote two wonderful epistles to them, and we've now got them. And he wrote Truth and Revelation, the coming of the Lord, which we'll just touch on in the last couple of minutes. Delightful truth in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we've now got that in our hands. Satan hindered, but God controlled. When we get to Philippians chapter 1, remember Philippians, that epistle of joy, written from prison. And in Philippians 1, Paul says, the things that happened unto me. Because it begs the question, well, what were the things that happened unto you, Paul? And he makes it clear in the chapter, it says, in prison, and in castration, in prison, things that happened unto me. I've fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And you were both put into prison in Philippi. The enemies of the cross of Christ, there were many, they would say, well, the work of God is going to come to a shuddering halt. That progress, that exponential progress of the gospel and expansion, is just going to come to a shuddering halt. And see, God is controlled. And God allowed Paul to go into prison. And Paul recognized the importance of that, and he was actually slightly quicker than ever. See, God's in control. Sometimes God will take the choices of saints away. And naturally, we would ask why. And yet, God is in control. And God's work carries on. And sometimes we don't have the answers to certain situations of life. And yet, we just have a bound to His divine sovereignty and control. Satan hindering. But the work of God, the work flourished in Thessalonica, as it can do and does do today. Paul concludes. He's thought about his business problem physically, and his devotion to them emotionally, not in heart. His desire for them spiritually, and his difficulty regarding them practically, but he ends with his delight. His delight in them eternally. And we have that in verses 19 and 20. Our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing. First question. And then, as Mr. Riddle suggests, he answers the first question by asking another question. And the second question, the first question I thought was well put. I believe in you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. First time Paul uses that word. In all of his writings, he used it a number of times. I think he uses it more than seven times actually. I think he uses it about 16 times in all his writings. Here's the very first occasion at his coming. Starts, of course, with the rapture, but not just the rapture, but it really covers everything from the rapture to the revelation. He uses it and talks about the day of Christ, and that would really encompass that period of time. Parallel of entering concurrently on earth, and the prophets talked about the day of the Lord. Those monumental events that happen on earth when the church is absent, you'll be brought home to be forever with the Lord. Starts with the rapture, and then of course we have the judgment seat of Christ, that day of review, and the marriage of the Lamb before there is that revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, is it that day? It's looking forward to that time. And he says, read the Thessalonians. There'll be his hope and his joy and his crown of rejoicing. And not even he. Like Paul suggested here, is that he would recognize them and they would recognize him in a future day. And I think it's taking just from this verse, and that will be the same for us as well. And these Thessalonians, the joy that they brought to Paul on earth was tremendous. And he's filled with joy, and he's filled with thanksgiving. Without ceasing, he says. But he's now looking beyond that. Satan was able to hinder his coming to them physically for a period of time. Satan can't hinder any of this activity. The Lord Jesus is coming back again. He's gone away, used to bring the children, but not to say he's coming back. Again, and is dedicated that week, and I'm sure we all know and we've seen it through this love epistle. Paul concludes each of these chapters just with this wonderful truth that Christ has come. What a thrill! The inspiring hope of the new convert, he deals with that in chapter number 1, each of new believers. And he says, this is a truth that's inspiring. He turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And it was that inspiration that energized him in service for him, chapter 1. He says here in chapter 2, it's the encouraging hope of the faithful servant of God. Because there's a crown of rejoicing, there's a soul in this crown. Must I go empty-handed? Must I empty-handed go? Tragic. And we get to heaven and we just really had no discussion, no conversation. No person who has heard the reading of the gospel responded in our lifetime. The encouraging hope of the faithful servant that Christ is coming and of those who are his hope and his joy and his crown of rejoicing. Persecuted Christians, chapter 3, he develops that further. He says the strengthening hope of the persecuted Christian. Christ is coming. Those who have lost loved ones, chapter 4, the sorrowing saints. He says the comforting hope for them that Christ will come and there'll be that day of reunion. We'll meet him in the air. Sanctified saints, he gives that chapter number 5. He says that the rising hope for those who are sanctified, that their Christian life will be completed through when we see him face to face. His timeless love, his thanksgiving for them, his ties to them, earthly ties, but eternal ties. He keeps them ultimately in heaven. We're waiting for the Savior to return, just as the Thessalonians were. I can almost hear this before. On the threshold of the door, my heart is looking to be with him. Evermore, shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank you again for thy word, and thank you for truth to encourage us, truth to help us, truth to challenge us. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful promise of the Lord Jesus. If I go, I will come again and receive into myself that where I am, then you may be also. We thank you for these wonderful truths that would help the believers of Thessalonica to help us as well on our way heavenward and homeward. Thank you, Father, for that day when we received the Word of God, the Gospel of God. Thank you for thy grace towards us in reaching us and blessing us and saving us. We thank you, Father, for any small desire just to seek to spread the good news of the Gospel to others. We thank you for individuals who were mentioned in prayer earlier and we commend them to thee. We thank you for the work that the family here would engage in, leaflets distributed, conversation had. Father, we pray for it. We pray, oh God, that in these days there might be great blessing and there might be response from many in this locality. There is a challenge of working with new converts, and Father, we do pray that it may please thee just to entrust some new life to thy people here and elsewhere in Fife and beyond. We would love to see people being saved and going on. We thank you for news of individuals being blessed and saved elsewhere, and we just love to see it happen here as well. So we commend our people to spend their time to be. We thank you for being able just to gather to spend a lot of time in thy presence. Remember thy people in need this evening. Remember we are town when they're particular. Just pray for her and the like at this difficult time. Remember the assembly there as well. We commend it graciously to you. Minister abundantly to them, that they may know that they were with them. Remember those two that wrote to me, Jesus drew near and went with them. So, Father, we commend all thy people to thee, commend their time to thee, and the prompting here to thee for thy blessing, and do so in the precious word of the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.